You know, brethren, it's with mixed feelings that I introduced our brother Russ Shalhoub. Mixed because really it's the last introduction I'll be making for the convention. It's always a sad moment for me, at least, to think that how quickly this day has flown and how rich it has been, and to think that now we're coming to the final discussion, the final discourse. But that sadness is tempered by the fact that we do have our dear brother Russ. And I'm sure that what he has for us will be a cap to the day. We'll feel that as we go from here, it was good to be here. And his subject is one that's always so appropriate and so needful. Simply obedience. Brother Russ.
Thank you, Brother Ray and Brother Ken. And we'll just take 2 seconds to mention that our little ecclesia had voted to send Christian Love here, albeit most of us are here. I think Sister Kathy Brooks would be the only one who is absent from our midst because she dials in from Oregon. Obedience. It has wrought the greatest of victories, even as disobedience has wrought the most staggering of defeats. There was a familiar expression years ago, the thrill of victory, the agony of defeat. And all of us in this room have experienced, as it were, this dichotomy of emotions, at least to one extent or another. But unlike sports events, where there's always another day and always another competition, we as Christians don't necessarily have that luxury. For tomorrow could be our last. And the loss is far more than a medal that would hang around our neck. It's a golden crown of life. Today, with society as morally corrupt as it is, Christian values are being challenged on every front, both from without as well as from within. There's a text from Isaiah which I think hints at the types of experiences that we as the Lord's people indeed will confront. Isaiah 5:20. Woe unto them that call evil good, and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Make no mistake about it. Obedience to God and to His Word, whatever the personal cost, is a critical requirement for the faithful Christian, even as it was required of our forerunner, Jesus Himself. Now, by definition, the word obey simply means to follow the commands or guidance of, or to behave in accordance with. The definition sure doesn't sound complicated, but given the weight of importance and value that our Heavenly Father places on this particular attribute, it doesn't take much analysis to see that its attainment is quite another thing. It's not as simple as the definition. The Scriptures give us many examples of the importance and value of obedience, as they also give us many examples of the cost of disobedience. Consider for a moment an example that falls into the category of disobedience. Turn to Numbers chapter 25, please. Numbers 25. Now, some might say, well, why aren't you going back to Genesis? Because certainly Adam's disobedience in the garden, and that, of course, was just a simple act of eating a piece of fruit, certainly had some pretty dire consequences on an unimaginable scale. But this account that we want to turn to in Numbers serves the purpose of our lesson, we think, a little better. Numbers 25, beginning with verse 1. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And we heard of Moab before, I think Brother Austin had mentioned that. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. That the fierce anger of the Lord might be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. Now there's quite a bit to be observed and learned in just these few verses. Take a moment to consider what that command must have entailed. The judges of each tribe were to slay their own men because they disobeyed God. Now one can scarcely imagine what great distress this must have caused. It's not like these men were a bunch of ruthless criminals. Ostensibly, they could be like any one of us. A Bible student could leave the faith and become a Catholic or a Hindu or whatever. It wouldn't necessarily imply a radical change in outward behavior. However, and this is a big however, from the Lord's point of view, this shift in religious thinking, that is, who they were rendering obeisance to, was a transgression of the most serious sort. The root of the problem, no doubt, lay in the fact that a mixed multitude left Egypt. The influence of the paganism that they were exposed to while in Egypt, combined with similar influences in their own midst as they sojourned, resulted in abhorrent behavior, with some going so far as to bow down to other gods in direct opposition to one of the clearest of commandments. Exodus 20 verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Every one of those that were now in the wilderness of sin, whether Israelite or not, had passed through the sea and now were collectively identified with Jehovah. Now, quite literally, there was no turning back. Taking the name of Jehovah or the name of Christ, whether fully appreciating the responsibilities or not, is an irreversible decision. There is no looking back. To quote our Lord's warning, Luke 9, verse 62, and Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Or, perhaps one of the shorter verses in the Bible, Luke 17:32, remember Lot's wife. Nevertheless, with regard to the matter of going after other gods, the penalty fit the crime, because they were committing, to the Lord's reckoning, a capital offense. As a covenanted people to the Lord, he had made it crystal clear how important this matter was to him. Deuteronomy 8:19. And it shall be, if thou do at all forget the Lord thy God, and walk after other gods, and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day, that ye shall surely perish. He didn't say you may perish, or you could perish. He said, ye shall surely perish. Deuteronomy 11, 26 through 28. Deuteronomy 11, 26 through 28. Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and a curse if ye will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way which I command you this day to go after other gods which ye have not known. Now returning to this account in Numbers 25, no mercy in any outward sense was to be extended. There were no excuses. And if the penalty of death were not enough, it was not to be executed in a discreet, private manner. No, not at all. Their heads were to be cut off and put up for public display. What humiliation and anguish of spirit for the families. But make no mistake about it. This was a public warning of the most vivid sort. They all needed to be ashamed of their deed. Now you can say marshmallows on sticks are pretty, but can you even begin to imagine pierced heads on sticks? And the Lord asked commanded that this be done in the face of the people. This is how upset, how angered he was with the nation of Israel. Heads on sticks, held up for public display. The message was clear. Don't even think of doing this sort of thing again. The real kick, and this is, this is kind of slang, but the real kick, is that this was only one of numerous violations of God's law by his professed people. Once the adversary finds a wedge, he's able to exploit it. And not so unexpectedly, the name Baal Peor means the master of the opening, or the Lord of the opening. And that is for others to join in and worship. To join in and worship Baal. But get this, going back to Numbers 25, verse 6. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianite dish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the tabernacle of the congregation. Of course, they were weeping over what had just happened with regard to the slaying of all those that had joined themselves unto Baal Peor. Well, verse 7, 25:7. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. Verse 9, and those that died in the plague were 24,000. If Phinehas had not taken action and done what was responsible and acceptable in God's sight, the consequences could have been easily tenfold. But 24,000 people perished that day because of that foolish act of bringing a Midianitish woman into a tent, and guilt by association. Those that didn't do anything to stop that, the plague started immediately, and 24,000 were mowed down. As one takes time to become familiar with these various Old Testament accounts, it becomes glaringly apparent that God expected that the performance of his law be brought right down to the family unit, even to the point where the closest of kin was expected to be the executioner if there was a capital offense. This is tough stuff. I mean, this is really tough stuff, but it is what we use in our slang, tough love. Remember this command and talk about bringing the law right under your own roof. Exodus 21:17, and he that curseth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. A curse would be enough as a capital punishment to curse your parent. Now, the general lesson of obedience to divine command was one that David learned, and the hard way at that, but it was one that he learned well, so much so that he lived up to the definition of his name, well-beloved. David saw, without being begotten of the Holy Spirit, that obedience, in the final analysis, obedience to the Heavenly Father is a personal responsibility with personal accountability. Again, we use a very slang term. The buck stops here. It is our personal responsibility to watch out for our conduct. Aristotle once said, "Wicked men obey from fear, good men from love." And indeed, the latter was indicative of David's true character and his sincerity of heart, as borne out by so many of his psalms. David's love for God became the driving force of his life. Yes, David had to learn that no one was above the divine law, and that everyone, including the king himself, was expected to act in the interest of the whole nation, not at the expense of the whole nation. Is it any wonder then, as we transport ourselves to the gospel age, why the Apostle Paul used such strong language in his instructions, criticisms, and rebukes? Paul, in the sixth chapter of 1 Corinthians, calls attention to the reality that some, if not many, of the brethren had serious baggage. The point he was making was twofold. First was that the experiences of their past lives before consecration, and again, this is an important distinction. Paul is speaking of their past lives before consecration were covered by the blood. Second was that in no uncertain terms were they to get the notion that they could in any wise repeat such offenses. Because Paul goes on to express, and this is recorded in 1 Corinthians 6:9-11, he says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." And then Paul says, "And such were," past tense, "some of you, but," and the thought is, "now ye are washed, ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Now, what the Apostle Paul is expressing should be self-evident. My goodness, there are people in the world that live very noble lives and haven't committed such acts, and they have virtually no prospect for a heavenly reward. The consecrated believer is on trial for life now. Now, to warn the believer, in a sense, to keep them from getting on a slippery slope, Paul, in his second letter, discourages, and we think that's a mild way of putting it, and this goes back, as it were, a parallel to the part with regard to the Midianite woman and joining themselves unto heathen wives. Remember Ezra, how he appealed to the nation of Israel to separate. Paul goes on, and he condemns, it just uses very strong language against the simple union of a believer with an unbeliever. And he's not talking about marriages prior to consecration. I think that's an important point. He's not talking about marriages prior to consecration. In 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 15, 14 through 15, he says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness?" Yeah, well, that sounds pretty strong. "What communion hath light with darkness?" That's pretty strong. "What concord hath Christ with Belial?" That's very strong. "What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel?" This is strong admonition, and it's pretty tough to swallow if you don't see the wisdom of Paul's logic and reasoning, and even more difficult if you happen to find yourself in such a situation. But comparatively speaking, this is nothing like his admonition with regard to the incident of adultery that took place in the ecclesia at Corinth. Ephesians 5, verse 3. Ephesians 5, verse 3. "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints." Imagine Paul's reaction if he were to come here today. Imagine. Think of it. You know, I could think of easily a half dozen instances or more, easily, without even batting an eyelash. But imagine Paul's reaction if he were to come here today. What a disappointment. He'd have his work cut out for him. Paul, in like manner as David, recognized that exposure to and succumbing to worldly and fleshly interests jeopardize the interests of the whole ecclesia, and that the spiritual interests of the whole ecclesia were clearly greater than its members. And this is an important point, and Paul makes it, and we'll quote it. The whole ecclesia is more important than its individual members. 2 Corinthians 7:12, and this is kind of in reflection after this whole scenario of this circumstance wrapped up. Paul says, "Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you," the entire church at Corinth, "in the sight of God might appear unto you." Now, adultery, whether of the literal or spiritual sort, from the Lord's standpoint, is a capital offense. It's a capital offense. God hasn't changed his mind about the principle. Without fruits meet for repentance, if you find yourself in a situation like that, there's no hope. But the only consolation, if you could call it that, is that this is exactly what we're told to expect in these latter days. 2 Peter 3:3, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts. And the thought conveyed by this Greek word, epithumia, which is here translated as lusts, is the thought of a longing, especially for what is forbidden. The same thought is also conveyed in Paul's letters to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce-breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. And then Paul continues in the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy, and we'll just read verses 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. Now, the upshot of all this, just as obedience was elusive for the natural Israelite, it also appears to be just as elusive for the spiritual Israelite. We face the same challenges and tests of those that long ago tabernacled in the wilderness of sin. And for sure, we are likewise tabernacling in what, for all intents and purposes, is also a wilderness of sin. Not only, as Paul expressly told us, do we have a propensity to hear what we want to hear, that is, we have itching ears, we also, like natural Israel, have a propensity to do exactly what we're told not to do. The part that is most unnerving is that there is erroneous teaching that is reinforcing these points. We have, just as natural Israel had, blind guides. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, and this is from the NIV, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Paul also addresses this matter with the brethren in Rome. Romans, the 16th chapter, verses 17 through 19. Romans 16, 17 through 19. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, but, yet I would have you wise unto that which is good, and simple concerning evil. As we would extrapolate the lesson, at least as we understand it, to ourselves, one doesn't have to be scholarly or well-versed in Greek and Hebrew to understand what constitutes sin. Again, Romans 16:19, but we'd like to read it from the Weymouth. Romans 16:19, your fidelity to the truth is everywhere known. I rejoice over you, therefore, but I wish you to be wise as to what is good, and simple-minded as to what is evil. The manna comments for September 19th, we think, touch on this point. This is the manna for September 19th. It's based on John 17:17. sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And the pastor goes on to say, our Lord always links the progress and development of our spiritual life with our receiving and obeying the truth. And every child of God should be aware that beware of that teaching which claims to be in advance of the word, and that Christ or the Holy Spirit speaks to such advanced Christians independently of the word. It cultivates spiritual pride and boastfulness and renders powerless the warnings and expostulations of the sacred scriptures, because the deluded ones think they have a higher teaching dwelling in them, and Satan, taking advantage of the delusion, leads them captive at his will. Now, in reading the Old and New Testament accounts that have been preserved for us concerning the experiences of natural Israel, and even those concerning the early church, I'm persuaded that there are many more that didn't make it to the printed page. I mean, we just have a synopsis in the Word of God. My goodness, Jesus' 3.5 years of ministry, you know, if you look at the gospel accounts and then you take out all the redundancy or repetition, then you have scarcely anything. So it's a synopsis that we receive, but it's adequate for our spiritual development. But we think there are probably many other things, events and circumstances that did take place that simply never made it onto the pages of the Bible. But we really all ought to be seeing the importance of the reality. Paul, being led by the Spirit, as you all know, waxed rather eloquent in his letter to the Romans, particularly Romans 7. And we'll just read a familiar text there, Romans 7, verses 5 through 10. 7, 5 through 10. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. I had not known sin but by the law. And that's a lesson for us too, brethren, that the law helps define for us what God is pleased with and what he is displeased with. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all matter of concupiscence. Concupiscence. That is like desire or lustfulness. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. So Paul, in essence, is saying that the law called attention to sin and defined what constituted sin, as it likewise should instruct us. And its code also defined the reward of obedience, even as it also defined the penalty for disobedience, which was, for all intents and purposes, death. Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 and 20. 30, 19 and 20. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, and that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, that thou mayest obey his voice, that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life, and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. So the law served, you know, not only a purpose for natural Israel, but it serves even a purpose for ourselves. But now, as it were, without the letter or apart from the letter, the spirit of that law should be working in us to give us a greater sensibility, a greater sensitivity to sin. And as the hymn expresses, a pain to feel it near. And a real expectation that if we are obedient to attain more than just length of days, as natural Israel was promised, but rather eternal life. No other lesson than that of simple obedience could seem so clear and easy to follow. But as Paul goes on in this same chapter, he describes, in the seventh chapter in Romans, he describes the contradiction that exists even in our own members, even to the extent that we do those things that we do not want to do. Verse 15 from the Amplified Version, Romans 7:15, "For I do not understand my own actions. I am baffled, bewildered. I do not practice or accomplish what I wish, but I do the very thing that I loathe, which my moral instinct condemns." And in saying this, Paul isn't making an excuse for sin or suggesting that we have no choice in the matter, hardly. For that matter, we look to Paul's life as an example or model, if you will, of a godly life. After calling attention to the need for redemption, and that need being fulfilled in Christ, Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And Paul emphatically answers his own question with the expression, "God forbid." And Paul goes on to say in the sixth verse of the sixth chapter, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." Now, if we could only, as our opening hymn suggested, learn to trust and obey, rather than, as it were, constantly straying like sheep. Thankfully, of course, when we do stray, we have an advocate with the Father. And if we, as recorded in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we have to confess our sins. We have to be in an attitude of repentance. We have to manifest that repentance with deeds or works meet for repentance. If we really have a hope to be able to enter into that promised rest or promised land, we need to do some serious self-examination. And the only way we can do that is to have the Word of God in hand. Ultimately, what David finally learned, and the way he expressed it in one of his Psalms, Psalms 19, verse 9, he said, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." And he goes on by saying, "More to be desired are they than gold, yea, much more than fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping them," that is in obedience, "there is great reward." Who can understand his errors? That is, who of us can discern unintentional sins? "Cleanse thou me from secret faults," that is, from disobedience that is a very part of our nature. And then David goes on to say, "Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright and I shall be innocent," that is, bare or acquitted or blameless from the great transgression, which we think is prophetically second death. And of course, even the pastor, in his wisdom, in the vow, likewise expressed, "I vow to still more carefully, if possible, scrutinize my thoughts and words and doings." Now, if the experience of natural Israel, and I've got to wrap it up here, foreshadowed those that would encumber us as spiritual Israel, then it's kind of, I'll say, disheartening when you look at natural Israel and their failure to enter the Promised Land, or, you know, the major failure, if you will. It was just the Joshua, Caleb, and the Levites, the priesthood. Very small part of the nation was successful in that endeavor to achieve unto the Promised Land, and it was right within their grasp. They wandered 40 years in circles, and the Promised Land was, you know, almost like right over the horizon. But because of their foolishness, because of their disobedience, they didn't make the Promised Land. And as one might easily see, and as we mentioned in the earlier part of our discourse, this matter of obedience is one that is so important, so profound, that even our Lord needed to be tested along such lines. And we have the familiar text in Hebrews 5:8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. So may we look to our Lord as the example, and that we might be better enabled and have the courage to do that which is right and pleasing, irrespective of the personal cost, and that we be conscious of the dangers that lurk around every corner for the new creation. We can't do it on our own. It's only with the assistance of the Heavenly Father and the Holy Spirit and our Lord Jesus Christ that we might be able to withstand the wiles of the adversary.
Thank you, Brother Russ, for that sober reminder of the need for obedience. Truly, the degree of our obedience and or disobedience will determine our destiny. And indeed, there's nothing more urgent in our Christian calling than attention to our obedience.